In a normal, natural sheepfold, shepherds take care of sheep. Now, they can get those sheep one or two ways. They can either have sheep in the fold reproduce, or they could go out and purchase sheep. At any rate, humanly speaking, in the natural sheepfold, the shepherd chooses the sheep. Spiritually, it's the exact reverse, at least humanly speaking. That is, we as Christians are called sheep, and we have the opportunity of choosing a human shepherd. And that can be tricky business. What do you need to know about choosing a shepherd? Well, there is a passage in the book of Zechariah that talks about different kinds of shepherds and can give us some insight into the kind of shepherd we ought to choose for ourselves. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11? And while you're turning to that passage, let me make a comment about it. This is a difficult passage. It is a very difficult passage in some verses, which we'll get to in a minute. But the point is that this is not an easy passage to explain in some of its details. Part of the reason for that is that the New Testament quotes this passage as a reference to the Messiah, so that in some passages, obviously, Zechariah is doing the action, but he is prefiguring the Messiah. That is one of the difficulties in interpreting this passage. At any rate, with that in mind, let's just walk through the passage and I'll show you what I mean. For example, the first three verses are talking about a wailing shepherd. Now, he's not identified as that in verses 1 and 2, but he is identified that in verse 3. So the first kind of shepherd in this chapter is a wailing shepherd. Look at verse 1. He says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars." Now, Mount Lebanon was on the border of Syria and Palestine, and it was famous for its cedar trees. The question is, what is this referring to? It is obviously figurative language. For example, he says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." Well, Lebanon didn't have doors, literally. And then it says, "Open those doors that fire may devour your cedars." So just the wording of the verse indicates that he probably is talking figuratively. Then the question is, what's the figure and what's the meaning? Well, some say that this is a reference to unidentified powers that will attack Israel and destroy them. Another explanation is that this is a figure of speech that is in reference to the temple, which was built out of cedar to a large degree. And a third possibility is that it is a reference to the whole land that will be destroyed. And there are indications in the next verse that that just may be what's going on. So I think that this is at least referring to the temple, which was built out of cedar, and it is suggesting that it will be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the Talmud says that that's the interpretation of this verse. Now, we're going to talk about the cedars of Lebanon in this verse, the oaks of Bashan, and the thicket of Jordan in the next verse, So all of this is suggestive of the devastation that's going to come upon Israel, starting with the temple. By the way, all three of these areas were heavily laden with trees. So this is a good introduction to the destruction of the land. One author says this, Lebanon refers to Mount Lebanon, but in this context, in the next three verses, the destruction is of the land of Israel being predicted. So, he opens with a figurative way of describing the destruction of the temple and the land. Now, because of the references to the Messiah, the New Testament use of this passage, some commentators have concluded that the destruction referred to here is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. Look at verse 2. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. So in verse 2, he's predicting the destruction not only of the cedars, but also the ruin of the cypress trees and the oaks. Bashan, by the way, was famous for its oak trees. So earlier in the book of Zechariah, chapter 10, he combined Lebanon and Bashan to indicate the whole land. So whereas verse 1 may refer just to the temple, by the time you get to verse 2, he is clearly talking about the whole land is going to be destroyed, and this is probably a reference to the destruction in 70 A.D. So he says in verse 3, there is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is its ruin. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. Now notice, he identifies the first shepherd in this passage, and he calls him the wailing shepherd. The shepherd, looking over what's happening to Israel, is wailing. He is grieving. So the shepherd and roaring lions will wail because of the destruction that will leave no pasture for the flock or food for the beast. So the beast and the foal, the flock, are wailing along with the shepherd because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in the verses that follow, beginning with verse 4 and going through verse 14, apparently, the author is describing the destruction of Palestine because of their rejection of the Messiah, which is what leads commentators to the conclusion that it's the destruction of 70 AD that's talked about in this passage. But what I want you to see at this point is simply this. The first three verses are clearly describing the destruction of the land of Israel and saying the shepherds and the animals, even the lions, are wailing over that destruction. There might have been an initial fulfillment of that at some point, like, say, the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but there is probably an ultimate fulfillment of this later, prior to the second coming of Christ. At any rate, in the overall context of this chapter, the point is that there is a wailing shepherd mourning and grieving over the destruction of Israel. Now that takes us to verse 4, where he says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Now, notice, feed the flock doesn't mention shepherd directly, but clearly that's the figure that's being continued. Only as we dig deeper into this subsection, verses 4 to 14, we will see that he's talking about a true shepherd, which is implied in this verse and becomes clear more in later verses. For in this verse he says, the Lord says, feed the flock for slaughter. So it's the true shepherd that is judging some of these sheep. Zechariah says, He's the one that is talking. He refers to the Lord as my God, who tells him, in essence, to assume the role of a shepherd. He is to feed the flock that's headed for slaughter. And in that sense, Zechariah prefigures the Messiah. The flock, of course, is the nation of Israel, which God has designated for slaughter by the Romans. He says in verse 5, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Now, we need to look carefully at this verse, because the word owners actually is a Hebrew word that means buyers. Notice that the verse talks about those selling them. So, this is Jewish leaders. Leaders are called shepherds in the Old Testament sometimes. These Jewish leaders are selling the sheep for slaughter, and yet they feel no guilt. They sell them, and their response is, the Lord made me rich. So they have no pity whatsoever on the sheep. So Jewish leaders slaughter the sheep and don't feel guilty. They sell the sheep and felt that the Lord made them rich. They had no pity, Hebrew word which means compassion, on the sheep. So in this sense, we're talking about an evil shepherd. So he says in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I shall not deliver them from their hand. So as the Jewish shepherds did not have pity on the sheep, verse 5, neither will the Lord allow foreigners, allow the foreigners to conquer the people, and he will not have pity on them. That's the idea. So God has determined to deliver these wicked inhabitants of the land into the hands of the Roman emperor because they will not acknowledge their true king. And this is in the whole idea of the rejection of the Messiah. You might recall in John chapter 15, when Jesus was being tried and crucified, the Jewish leaders said, we have no king but Caesar. They were rejecting Jesus as the coming king. They were rejecting him as the Messiah. And so the Lord is going to judge them. These are false shepherds who are not feeding the sheep what should be fed to them. They're feeding them to the slaughter. Now, this divine withdrawal seems to be the result of people's rejection of their true shepherd, that is, the Messiah. Now look at verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, this is perhaps a reference to the believing remnant when the Messiah comes. Zechariah is taking on the role of the shepherd. He says, so I fed the flock. He's taking on the role of the true shepherd and foreshadowing the ultimate good shepherd, the Messiah himself. So he says he took two rods. One is called beauty and the other bonds. Now, what does that mean? The Hebrew word translated beauty actually means kindness, beauty, favor. So acting as the good shepherd, Zechariah brings favor to the remnant. Bonds, of course, means simply that. So the idea is that the Good Shepherd will bring favor and union to Israel and Judah. Remember, there's an implication of the false shepherd in this passage, but it's really talking about the work of the true shepherd. Now it comes to verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. This is one of the most difficult verses in this passage. As a matter of fact, it may just be one of the most difficult verses to understand and interpret in the whole Old Testament. One commentator says there are over 40 different interpretations of this one verse. Some have called it very difficult, being an enigma, which means it's a mystery. One said it's probably the most enigmatic in the whole Old Testament. So what is he talking about? God's representative says that in the first month, he took charge of the sheep, he will dismiss three, and here's the problem, unidentified false shepherds. So Zechariah's action prefigures the Messiah in taking over the leadership of the flock from other leaders in Israel and then dismissing three shepherds. And notice he says he did it in 1 month, which is probably the month preceding the crucifixion of Christ, if this does relate to the last week or so in the life of Christ. But who are the three shepherds that he dismisses? Well, it's a good question. Let me make a stab at it. The truth is, we don't know. But Luke 9:22 says that Jesus named three groups of leaders who rejected him: the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So that's a possible reference to the three shepherds in this passage. At any rate, he goes on to say in verse 9, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left," you ready for this, "eat each other's flesh." So, the true shepherd is allowing those who've rejected him to be judged. That's the overall point of these verses. In this verse, it gives some of the details. It says that I will not feed them. They have rejected the true shepherd, so he's not going to feed them. They're going to die as a result. They're going to perish. But the shocking thing is that verse 9 says, let those who are left eat each other. So, is this to be taken literally? What is he saying? He seems to be saying that he's turning over to their fate, their deserved fate, because they rejected the true shepherd. He's turning them over to die, to suffer annihilation. And if we take that last phrase for what it says, they're going to devour each other. Now, what is fascinating is this. There was a Jewish historian in the first century. His name was Josephus. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. He wrote about the history of the Jews. And some of his writings survived even to this day. Josephus says that in the first century, when the Romans seized Jerusalem, they literally ate each other. So this verse is to be taken literally, and it actually happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. He goes on to say in verse 10, "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Now, after he broke the staff in Pru, which is named Beauty, he signifies the end of the favorable pastoral treatment. That's not a surprise. That's been going on in the whole passage. The problem is, what does he mean when he says covenant? Did God break one of his covenants with Israel? And the answer is no. Notice he says, this is the, he says, I took my staff and I cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I made with all the people. This isn't apparently a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant with the nations around Israel. And it's not a formal covenant. It's sort of an agreement that he would protect Israel. So in that sense, he's making an agreement with the nations around Israel that they would not harm Israel. And then he's going to take away, he's going to break that covenant so that they do come in and destroy Israel, namely the Romans in 70 AD. One commentator has put it like this, quote, the term covenant is here used in a loose sense, not as a descriptive of a formal agreement entered into by contrasting parties, but to indicate that when the people around about Israel do her no harm. This was due to the fact that God had put them under a strong restraint, as might be exerted upon a nation by a covenant solemnly sworn to. End of quote. In other words, he's saying this is not a formal covenant. It's sort of an agreement God had with Israel and the people that they would not destroy Israel. And then this verse is saying he's going to break that covenant and allow those nations to come in and destroy Israel. This is the work of the good shepherd. Look at verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me know that it is the word of the Lord. So, when Zechariah breaks the staff in two, the poor flock who are watching realize that this is the work of God, that it is the word of God. It's what God said. Now, this is probably a reference to only the believing remnant who recognized Jesus at the time as being the Messiah. He says in verse 12, then I said to them, it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, retain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, in the context of this passage, Zechariah is saying that he's terminated his protection of the sheep and he asks for wages. And they insult him by giving him the price of a dead slave. One author put it like this. To offer him this wage was far worse than simply outward rejection. It was the equivalent of telling the shepherd that they could buy a dead slave who would be more useful to them than he had been. The response shows how unworthy the people were of his help. So Zechariah, acting in the role of the coming Messiah, says that he wants to be paid and they give him 30 pieces of silver. So verse 13 says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that the princely price that they have set for me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. All right, he asked for his wages. He got 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said, throw it to the potter. The potter was the lowest of laborers. To throw something to the potter was tantamount to saying, throw it to the poor dogs. Now, We have dogs as pets. But in biblical times, they did not have dogs as pets. They were more like what we think of today as wolves or something roaming around. So to throw it to the dogs was an insult. So he's getting the price of a dead slave, and the Lord says, throw it to the dogs. Now, this is a problem. In the first place, this is the part of the passage that's quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, and it's said to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as he was being sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know that story. But here's the problem. If you look at that passage in Matthew chapter 27, what you discover is that Matthew cites Zechariah and attributes it to Jeremiah. Wow. He seems to be quoting Zechariah, but in the passage he says, Jeremiah said. So people jump on that and say, aha, look at that, a mistake in the Bible. Now, how do you answer that? Well, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of explanations that have come up to explain this. Some, like Augustine and even Martin Luther and Beza, the successor to Calvin, said that this was nothing more than a slip of memory. Excuse me. That Matthew just forgot that he was quoting Zechariah and said it was coming out of Jeremiah. So that's one possible explanation. Another is that Matthew is not claiming he's quoting the book of Jeremiah. He's citing something Jeremiah said, which would indicate that this was oral tradition. So he's not quoting the book that was written by Jeremiah. He's quoting something that was said by Jeremiah, which was similar to what Zechariah said. And it came down through oral tradition, and he's simply quoting that. A third possibility is that he's quoting the section that contained Jeremiah and Zechariah. In this view, they look at the Old Testament and say it was divided into three parts, and the part that he's quoting began with Jeremiah, so he uses the word Jeremiah, though he's quoting something in that section of the book. There is a fourth view. Fasten your seatbelt. Matthew says he's quoting Jeremiah. So the fourth view is, he's referring to Jeremiah 32 verses 6 through 9, which he condenses using mainly the phraseology of Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 because of the similarity to Judas's situation. Ah, interesting. So there are four possibilities of how you explain the problem. Before I go on, let me pause here and make a comment. I've spent years studying the Scripture, and as I've gone through book after book after book, I've come up with problems like this. This is not an unusual problem in the sense that it has happened before. Now, what intrigues me about all that is this. As I've gone through the Scripture, and as I've encountered what seem to be apparent contradictions, I've then paused and looked at the possible solutions. Now, in some cases, maybe this one included, we don't really have enough information to know which one of the possible solutions is correct. However, it's been my experience, and I have spent decades going through book after book after book of the Bible, that every time I've encountered this kind of thing, there were possible solutions. Now, that has given me great comfort. And there have been accusations against the Bible that it was mistaken. And then later archaeologists dug up something to prove that the scripture was right all along. So possibilities indicate that this is not a contradiction. There are possible explanations. Which one it is, I'm not sure. I am sure that when we know all the information, we'll see that the Bible is not contradicting itself. The possibility that there are four explanations is an indication of that. At any rate, just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews did break up into parties and were very hostile to one another, which is part of what this whole passage is talking about. Discord within the nations was one of the factors that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and a new wave of worldwide dispersion of the Jews. So, what is enacted here is said in the New Testament to be fulfilled completely in the Messiah. Now, what we've done so far, as I've suggested, this chapter gives us shepherds. It's talking about shepherds constantly. But if you sift it all down, it comes down to several kinds of shepherds. The first is wailing over the destruction of Jerusalem and the land. The second is, let's call him the true shepherd, that he's going to judge people because they have rejected the Messiah. But there's one more kind of shepherd. It was referred to, implied in the previous section, but when you get down to verse 15, then it is clear that he's talking about a third kind of shepherd. I'm going to call this, well, look at verse 15. And the Lord said to me, next take to yourselves the implements of a foolish shepherd. Ah, he identifies the shepherd in this case as the foolish shepherd. As compared to the previous shepherd, the true shepherd, this is a false shepherd. The third kind of shepherd in this chapter is a false shepherd. Just to review, the first is the wailing shepherd, the second is the true shepherd, and the third is the false shepherd. This false shepherd is called foolish. Since the flock rejected the good shepherd, the Lord instructs Zechariah to take on the role now of a foolish shepherd. Foolish means just that, foolish. Some translate it worthless, or morally deficient, or coarse, or hardened as a fool. So this shepherd is worthless, morally deficient, he's hard-hearted. One commentator says it describes a person who is foolishly callous to the Lord's purpose for his people, and the implication implies that he is wicked as well. I'm choosing the word false to include all of that. So because Israel rejected the good shepherd, they will be given a false shepherd. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And maybe ultimately, not just at 70 AD, but perhaps ultimately at the coming of the Antichrist before the second coming of Christ. But here's the principle. If you reject the true shepherd, what's going to happen? You're going to follow some false shepherd. That's the point. Now look at verse 16. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who will not take care of those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed their those who still stand, but will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. This verse begins with the word for. So the Lord is explaining that he will raise up false, foolish, worthless shepherds in the land who will not take care of the perishing, straying, broken sheep that are among them. He will be interested only, those false shepherds, in their own gluttony instead of defending the flock, they will destroy it. They are worthless shepherds, not seeking the young. They are not going to heal the sheep that are broken, that is, that are injured or maimed. These worthless shepherds will not feed the sheep that are still standing. Instead, they will eat the flesh and tear their hooves in pieces. These are false, worthless, wicked, destructive shepherds. So, the last verse says in verse 17, "Woe to those worthless shepherds who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So the Lord pronounces judgment on the worthless false shepherd. Worthless in this case means good for nothing. The Lord will paralyze his power, which is the meaning of the reference to the arm, and nullify his intelligence, which is the meaning of the reference to his eye, rendering him incapable of hurting others and defending himself. So ultimately, those false shepherds will be judged. All right, that has taken us through Zechariah 11, 1 to 17. Let me summarize it, and I want to make some observations. In this case, in the case of Israel, wailing shepherds lament the rejection of the true shepherd, the Messiah. They lament the destruction of Jerusalem, and ultimately the false shepherds themselves will be destroyed. Or to say the same thing another way, and to say it simply, Israel will be destroyed because they rejected the true shepherd and accepted a false shepherd. Let me say that again. It's the sum of the chapter. Israel will be destroyed. They'll be judged because they rejected the true shepherd and accepted a foolish, false shepherd. Now, some have suggested that this chapter is the climax of the first burden. Let me explain. If you've been going with me through the book of Zechariah, you know that we started with visions. There were eight of them. Then the second section in the book is some questions. And the third section of the book, taking the bird's eye view, the overview, is two burdens. And this is the end of the first burden, which started in chapter 9 and went through chapter 11. Now, there are two burdens. This is the end of the first. The second burden begins in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 14. Many have pointed out that the first burden was fulfilled in the first coming of the Messiah. And the second burden was fulfilled in the second coming of the Messiah. At any rate, putting this chapter in the context of the book, that's what's going on. But in this chapter itself, it talks about kinds of shepherds. True shepherds and false shepherds. Good shepherds and worthless, wicked, foolish shepherds. That, it seems to me, applies to us. For example, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10, verse 7. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly.'" He goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father has known me, even so I have known the Father, and laid down my life for the sheep. Now that passage in the New Testament clearly spells out the two kinds of sheep. Shepherd. The good shepherd and the false shepherd. The good shepherd, the true shepherd, and the false, the foolish, the wicked shepherd. Now, which should you follow? Well, obviously the good shepherd. Well, how do you know what the good shepherd is? Who he is? And the answer is, he feeds the sheep. Peter denied the Lord. When he came back, the Lord said, do you love me? Using a very lofted word for love. And Peter said, I love you, used a lower word. But he says, he didn't use the higher word. And the Lord says, well, feed my sheep. Now, they go through this three times. And the point I want to make is the Lord is saying to him, feed my sheep. Period. Feed my sheep. So that's what a good shepherd does. He uses the word of God to feed the children of God called the shepherd. Now, I want to pursue this a bit further. I want you to turn with me. Look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. I'm going to begin at verse 28. Now, Paul is at Ephesus. He is speaking to the elders, who he calls shepherds. He's about to leave, and he's giving them instructions. Listen to what he says. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's verse 28. Notice it says, take heed first to yourself, then take heed to the flock. He goes on to explain in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wow. Not sparing the flock means they're going to destroy them. So there are wolves coming outside the flock, into the flock. They're false teachers, here called wolves. Well, how do they get away with that? How does a wolf get into the congregation of a church? No doubt by a wolf being clothed in sheep's clothing. They look like a wolf only when you listen, a sheep only when you listen to them, they are a wolf. He probably has some group in mind, and in the context of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we would have to say that it's probably a reference to the Judaizers that he considered wolves coming in, not sparing the flock. So, Paul warns believers today to choose your shepherd carefully. That's the point. Choose the one that feeds the flock, because there are wolves taking on the point of a shepherd who destroy the sheep. They do not feed them. Now, that's bad. But keep reading. Verse 30 says, also, from among yourselves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Besides those coming from outside, there are those who are coming from the inside. They will come from within the congregation, perhaps even within the group of elders, and they will speak perverse things. That is, they will distort and twist and pervert the scripture. They will not only teach error, they will render the church in divisions, forming parties and drawing disciples after themselves.
Wow.
Paul says there are going to be false shepherds outside the flock and within the church. There are going to be those who know the Lord, but they are not feeding the scripture, the sheep, they're not feeding the sheep the scripture, and they are doing what is destructive. Now, as I said a minute ago, this was written to Ephesus. Paul said to the Thessalonians, don't hinder the exercise of spiritual gifts, but test the gifts. That is, test the spirits. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And the old King James translated that every appearance of evil, but the Greek text indicates it's every form of evil. So, it is incumbent upon believers to choose the good, true shepherd. That's the point. Zechariah is telling us the two exist. Paul is telling us, and you need to know the difference between the two. And know, to test them, to see if they're feeding you from the Word. And if not, you are to choose a good shepherd. Now, Paul's message in Acts 20 is to Ephesus. He left Timothy there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that. And there were false teaching going on. He left them there to set things in order, as he said to Titus. So, he warned them in Acts 20, and lo and behold, what he predicted came true, and that's evident by 1 Timothy, it's evident by 2 Timothy, and 1 John is written to the church at Ephesus. And it, of course, says there are false teachers who are trying to deceive you. So, what Paul said came to fruition in Paul's day. If it happened in his day, it can happen in ours, and the simple reality is it does. So choose a shepherd that is feeding you the Word of God and not food that doesn't make you grow. Wow. Ephesus was warned. And Ephesus got attacked. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 John. How did they handle it? Well, let me tell you. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. As you will recall, the first letter of the seven letters to the seven churches is to Ephesus. Listen to what John says to Ephesus years later. He says in verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested what they say when they say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Ah. Zechariah says there are three kinds of shepherds. The wailing shepherd, but it really comes down to the true and the false shepherd. Paul warned against the church at Ephesus against the same thing. And now the church at Ephesus is doing what Paul told them to do. Told what the Thessalonians to do. Test them. Hold fast to that which is good. And avoid all forms of evil. So the church at Ephesus did that. They tried those that were teaching, and they found some faults, and they dealt with it appropriately. So, here's the point. As a sheep, you can choose your own shepherd. Find the one that feeds you the Word of God. That's the one that is a true shepherd. Let's pray.